Well, Isaiah 41 and 42, they go together. Most commentators would agree to that. It's one big topic covered over two chapters. And if I had to sum it up in one word, it would be the word justice. Now, you know, in chapter 42, that's a famous chapter. It's one of the famous Isaiah chapters where the Messiah, he comes and establishes justice in the nations of the world. But 41 is leading up to the great justice chapter of chapter 42. Excuse me. Paragraph A, Isaiah spoke this message. Again, it's like many of the other chapters, to the people of Judah, to the southern kingdom. Sometime before the great Assyrian invasion, because the nation was fearful, because the Assyrians, the superpower of that day, they were coming down to Judah and surrounding them and destroying the cities. But Isaiah 41 and 42 is far more about the generation that the Lord returns. Though it did help the people in Isaiah's day. They didn't understand there was a big storyline where billions of people would be on the earth in the generation where God transitions the earth to the age to come. And that's where the ultimate lessons of Isaiah 41 and 42 are really applied in a global way. So we got the outline there, paragraph B. Then let's look at Roman numeral 2. Isaiah starts with this. It's kind of an unusual passage. And what is happening is the Lord is summoning the nations to a discussion. He has just said the verse before. Here we're in verse 1. Back up one verse. Isaiah 40 verse 31. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. That's the verse right before. So the Lord is saying, nations, I will invite you to renew your strength as well on my terms. So it's not only a promise for Israel, but it's for the nations as well. But you have to know this, that if you're going to be strong in that hour of history, you have to do it on my terms, and you have to relate to me on my terms and trust me on my terms. Now, of course, many of the nations won't do that at all, but the Lord has created this dialogue with the nations. But the real issue that he's going to make, though the invitation is sincere, though obviously most nations won't receive it, but the invitation is sincere. But the real point is the Lord wants to establish the point of who is in control of the nations. That's what's really going on. And particularly, who is the one that establishes the superpower in the world of in any given generation? At any given generation, there's typically one or two superpowers that affect all the nations around them. And what Isaiah is saying, I mean, the Lord through Isaiah is, who do you think the one is that determines who that superpower is? Who gives them the strength to occupy that position of influence that affects all the nations around them? So let's just read this we'll look at this real brief, this passage. He says in verse 1, keep silent before me. So he's telling all the nations, pay careful attention and don't answer too quickly with the question I'm going to ask you. That's kind of what the Lord's saying here. He says, O coastlands and all the peoples, which means the nations. He goes, I invite you to renew your strength as I've made strength available to Israel. But let's do this. The end of verse 1, come near me. Let's have a big discussion. Let's come up with some formal conclusions. Draw near together for judgment or for making discernment of what's really happening on the global level is what he's really talking about. He goes, here's the question of the hour. Now, this was the question of the hour in Isaiah's day, but it's really going to be the question of the hour in the generation the Lord returns when the Antichrist empire emerges on the earth. The question is, how did he get to this position of influence? And where is God at that some empire is so powerful but so oppressive? So the Lord asked the question in verse 2. He says, who raised up the empire that came from the east? And there's several different interpretations to which that empire. Is that Assyria or is that Cyrus with Persia? And that doesn't really matter. The real point is who raised up the superpower? whether the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Persians. He says in verse 2, who gave the nations before this empire? Who made them bow down and gave this empire authority over those nations? Who gave them as dust to the sword? In other words, who caused all the other nations to be defeated by this evil empire? Who has performed it? Calling the generations from the beginning. There's a master plan from way back when. Who's the head of that plan? Of course, the nations, he's really not talking to the Gentile nations. They're not really listening to him. But Israel's listening. And the Lord is saying, Israel, what do you think the answer is? He goes, here's the answer. I, the Lord, I'm the one that establishes the authorities. That's one of the great offensive doctrines or truths about the end times, is that the Lord himself raises up the Antichrist. It's the devil's rage. It's man's sin being allowed to be vented in a full extreme. But God is overruling it all to purify the church, bring the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the nations, and to bring a just judgment on wickedness on a global level. The Lord says, I have a master plan. I'm the one that's orchestrating this whole thing. Let's go down to paragraph C. He says, come, O nations, and renew your strength. And again, the nations, they would think they are strong because of their military buildup. They would say, it's our strategy, it's our army, we put our money in our army, it's good planning, it's our idols that we're worshiping. And God says, no, that's not why a nation gets to the front, to the place of being a superpower and an empire. Paragraph D, he asked the question, who raised up this man who's over the empire? Again, whether it's the Assyrians or whether it's Cyrus from Persia, doesn't really matter. The real point is, God is the controller of history. Now, the reason God wants Israel to know that in their day is so they won't be fearful, because the God who's allowing this evil empire to get in place, he says, but I'm a God in covenant with you. I love you and I have plans for good for you. So if I'm the mastermind behind it and I'm in covenant with you, you don't have to be afraid if you will relate to me on my terms. But the real issue, and as messengers of the gospel of the kingdom, as messengers, end time messengers, we want to ask this question and give the answer. Where does a nation find its strength to get in that place of power? And the answer is because the Lord has a purpose for them. But if we're in covenant relationship with God, we need not be afraid of what's going on. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3. The Lord will help Israel. Let's just fast forward a little bit. Now, when this superpower strikes Israel in their day, the Lord says, I will help you if you relate to me on my terms. But again, this passage has got clear end time context. There's four or five dimensions of this passage, verse 8 to 16, that make it clear its ultimate fulfillment is in the end times, which means in the presence of the Antichrist empire. And the reason that this is so important now, of course, in Isaiah's day, they don't know about an Antichrist. They don't know anything about that, but God does. Now, just imagine there's one time in history where there will be billions of people on the earth and the most evil empire ever, and that's the hour of the great harvest, the purifying of the church, and the salvation of Israel. All of those come out of the crucible of the fire of that wicked empire together with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's one master plan where God's working it all together. But if we don't get the master plan and all we see is the evil and we don't see the end result, then the evil offends us. And we draw back in fear and we just want to quit. We want to give up and give in. But the Lord says, no. I'm the one in covenant with you. I'm the one that loves you. I'm the one that has a plan for you. I'm overseeing it. Don't give in. Don't cave in. I've got a plan that's bigger than the immediate things that are happening right now in the nations. So the Lord spoke these words of promise to Israel. Again, they have an end time fulfillment clearly when you read the passage, because they're promises that have never happened in history in any full way, but they will come to fullness in one short hour of time. But the point of these promises is that God is releasing them in context to God raising up the powers that subdue other nations, of which we know with New Testament revelation, that is the empire, the Antichrist empire with this 10-nation confederation, which will be more powerful, more cruel, more wicked, have more resources, more military, more force, and even more popular support in the earth than any empire in history. And that's the context of which, again, God is going to bring the great harvest, the purifying of the church, the salvation of Israel, and it's going to allow people to exercise their choices to the fullness, to go as deep in sin as they want or as deep in righteousness. In one generation, there will be the most polarized extremes of human choices in this environment. It's an optimum environment for the church to be purified. Well, he gives the promises to Israel, and through the years, Israel's appreciated these promises here in verse 8 to 16, but they don't really understand how important these promises are going to be down the road. We're going to speak these promises over Israel when we comfort them. But not only that, we're going to speak these promises over our own life, because whatever is true of God's goodness for Israel, God never changes. So he has the same tenderness and goodwill towards all of his people in the earth. So I look at these verses and say, I'm going to comfort Israel with them, verse 8 to 16, but I'm also going to feed my heart on them, and I'm going to feed the body of Christ on these truths as well. He starts off in verse 8, and he says, you Israel, you're my servant. You're descendants of Abraham, my friend. In other words, I'm in covenant relationship with you. And that was to make them be of good cheer. But he just got through saying there's going to be a powerful empire that's going to be terrifying to the nations. But no, I raised them up, and you and I are in covenant relationship. They go, okay, that's good. Verse 9, now he's looking forward to the end. It's a time where God has taken Israel from the ends of the earth and from the furthest regions of the earth and caused them to come back to the land. Now, that happened a little bit after the Babylonian captivity and a little bit at other times. But at the end of the age, it's when the Jewish people have been scattered to the earth. Verse 9, all through the years, they've wondered, you know, the 2,700 years since Isaiah, when are we going to be in the furthest ends of the earth that we have to be brought back? And Isaiah might not have understood the details, but the Spirit of God is saying, you're going to need this truth and you're going to need this encouragement. Of course, now, as we've seen events unfold, Israel is scattered Jewish people in the ends of the earth, and the Lord is bringing them back to the land, and he will bring that to fullness when Jesus returns. It's happening now in historic numbers. I mean, they say a million Jewish people with Jewish heritage from Russia alone or from the Russian-speaking countries, a million of them have returned to Israel in the last 20, 25 years. It's the greatest regathering that I know of anywhere in history. He says in verse 10, he says, fear not. Now, in these eight verses, the exhortation, fear not, actually is given three times, because Israel's going to be fearful in that day. Now, the reason he says over and over, fear not, because if you become fearful, you make bad decisions. You know, I have here in paragraph C, the passage in Luke chapter 21, we reference it many times, where Jesus said that in that hour, men, strong men, believers even, not just unbelievers, their hearts will fail them for fear. Not just they'll have a heart attack, I think that means a little bit of that, but they will just give up, and they will just give in, and they will agree to whatever they have to agree with to get out of trouble with the powers, the oppressive powers that be. And when you become fearful, you make really wrong decisions. So he's telling Israel 2,700 years ahead of time, three times in this one short passage, don't yield to fear. You don't have to, because the God that's over it all, you're in covenant with him, and he loves you. He loves you. Let's go back to the passage in paragraph 8. Fear not, I am with you. You can read the whole passage. I've kind of edited it down. I will strengthen you. Over and over in this passage, I will uphold you. I will be with you. My power will be there. Take my narrative, not the Antichrist narrative. You get become fearful, you'll join his empire for the instant relief and the sense of pressure being lifted. He goes, you don't want to do that. The results are disastrous. Number one, he'll turn on you, Israel, and he will take his mask off and try to destroy you. And secondly, you'll be in trouble with me forever. Fear is probably the greatest vulnerability point of the human family at the end of the age. Because with fear, we're not objective about the biblical narrative. But if we have the biblical narrative and we have the promises, we can ward off fear and we can walk in peace. We get the bigger storyline. He says in verse 12, those that war against you, every nation that wars against you, I mean the Antichrist empire, the mightiest empire in history, far beyond the Assyrians or the Babylonians, they will be as nothing when I'm done with them. Stay steady, stay in relationship with me. All of your enemies will be gone in a short amount of time. Then he says it again in verse 14. Well, he says it three times totally. Fear not. Again, it's not just the message we give to Israel. It's the message we feed on ourselves. Because this is straight confession of the word in our relationship with God. These are term phrases we want to get familiar with and use them in our conversation with God. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob. Now, when he calls Jacob a worm, he's not saying like you're sleazy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're weak, you're vulnerable, you're easily crushed. So there's a reason why you're fearful, because a worm has very little ability to withstand an adversary. A worm can't run off and can't fight back. And he says, you're easily crushed. You have no defense except for me, but I am the God of creation. So don't fear. Verse 15, look at this. He goes, there's going to be a sudden reversal when my son returns. And in this great reversal, I'm going to make the nation of Israel a threshing sledge with sharp teeth. And you're going to thresh mountains. Now what? He goes, they're looking at the little worm, Jacob, meaning this nation that has no ability against the Antichrist empire. It's the David Goliath on a global level. And they have no way out. But the Lord is going to move in and reverse the situation suddenly. Now, a threshing sledge was like a wooden sledge. And an ox would pull it. And it had sharp, you know, metal or stones, and it would thresh the various crops so they could winnow it. Because after they would thresh it, they would cut it up in little pieces. That's the threshing. Then they would throw it up in the air to winnow it so the bad stuff would blow away and the good stuff would fall down. So they understood that in the farming community, what a threshing sledge was. He goes, I'm going to make you that, and you're not going to thresh various crops. You're going to thresh mountains. They go, you know, like a big bulldozer taking out a mountain. They're like, how are we going to thresh a mountain? He goes, because the power of God's going to be with you. In other words, Israel, don't give up and give in to the fear narrative when against all odds, you're surrounded and there's no way out because I got a bigger plan. But again, body of Christ, it's the same thing. When surrounded and the Antichrist looks all-consuming, all-powerful, the believers are going to be the ones ruling the earth forever, and the Antichrist is going to be thrown in the lake of fire with all of his followers. Verse 16, he looks at Israel, and he describes the hour of which national salvation. When he says, you will rejoice in the Lord, that is the same as the nation of Israel will be born-again believers. We understand that now. They didn't get that back then. They didn't know there would be a born-again experience. But all of these are going to happen in one time frame at the end of the age in the presence of the Antichrist empire, the most threatening, cruel, powerful empire in history. But the Lord, remember, says, Who raises up the superpowers and lets them be the God that's in covenant with you so you can trust me and don't lose your way as the storyline is unfolding? Okay, let's look at bottom of page 2, Roman number 4. So now he says, now when this hour comes, you got these great promises. I am going to save you, O worm Jacob, defenseless little nation. I am going to make you powerful to thresh mountains, which would have been the nations. That's what he means by the mountains in this case. He says, and you are going to know me. But he says there's going to be a really challenging transition time. And that's in chapter 41, verse 17 to 20. Now he's describing the same time frame when all of Israel is saved, the time frame where Israel threshes mountains, the time frame when they're gathered from the furthest parts of the ends of the earth. Clearly, it's the end of the age time frame he's talking about. Verse 17, he's still in that context. Now he's describing this really negative, after he gave these great promises, now he's describing this negative situation, but he has promises in the midst of the negative. And the Lord is so masterful in the whole Isaiah 41, 42 storyline. There's glory. I mean, it starts off, God's sovereign control of the nations. Okay, God's sovereign control. He has power. He's in covenant with you. Okay. It's going to get really heavy. You're going to have a real fierce enemy. But hey, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to use you to smash them. Good, but there's going to be some challenging moments along the way. That's why you need to have the whole storyline, not just parts of it, the whole storyline. Because if you only take one part of the storyline and you don't have the other parts, you know, of the 10 or 15 major parts, then you get confused of what's happening. You know, people ask all the time, are things going to get better or are things going to get worse? And the answer is both. It's going to get better in the spirit. For people that love Jesus' leadership, it's the greatest hour of human history. For people who love human comfort, it's going to be a challenging hour. Well, I like comfort, but I like Jesus' leadership more. Well, then you'll line up right. I mean, everybody likes comfort, but a lot of people like comfort most. And that will, it's okay to like comfort, but just make sure it's number 2 or number 3. So he tells them, in the spirit of all these encouraging words from verse 8 to 16, he goes, but the poor and the needy will be looking for water. They won't find any. You know, the people are going, wait. The verse before, verse 15 and 16, we were threshing mountains and rejoicing in the Lord. Now we're poor, wandering refugees looking for water, and we can't find any. He goes, yeah, you're getting it. Like, where did that come from? Because in the larger storyline, what happens is that Israel's surrounded by the Antichrist empires, I mean, the city of Jerusalem and even the nation, and many Jewish people flee as refugees. I mean, they flee to other nations. Similar to what happened in the Nazi Germany thing with Hitler, many Jewish people left Europe. They said, I'm out of here. And some of them landed comfortably, and others of them had a really difficult, I mean, they fled Germany, but they were hiding around Europe, and it was really challenging for them for the next couple of years. But others of the Jewish people, but also believers, not just Jewish people, but also believers, the Antichrist will capture them and imprison them. Very similar to what happened in the Hitler regime, except for the Antichrist is far more powerful, far more intelligent, and far more cruel than Adolf Hitler. And so there will be the refugees, and they're going to be returning after Israel is a threshing sledge where the Lord has anointed them and the Antichrist has been defeated. But millions of Jews, I don't know about millions, I don't know the numbers, but large numbers, they're scattered all around and they're wanting to return back to the land. You know, if you've ever seen the documentaries of World War II, I've mentioned this a few times, I find it very helpful to grasp it. The next, you know, 3 to 5 years, not even the next few months, there are millions of people, particularly the first couple years, that are migrating hundreds of miles walking back home. The roads are destroyed. The cities are in ruin. There's not water. There's not food. There's starvation. There's all kinds of criminal activity. It's so dangerous. And all so much of Europe was in transition, moving back home from where they were, you know, found themselves for many different reasons. They were in the military, or they were imprisoned, or prisoners of war, or in death camps, or whatever, or fleeing in fear and hiding. They were walking back home, and that's going to happen after the Lord returns. Millions, I think it will be millions of Jewish people, will be scattered around, and they will need to be coming back home. The same will be true of the body of Christ, but they'll be raptured, and they'll meet the Lord in the air. Of course, if they're Jewish believers, they'll be up in the rapture. But I'm talking about the unsaved survivors of the tribulation that are Jewish. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't get raptured. And they're in the nations. They're liberated from prison. They're liberated from hiding places. They're liberated from faraway places. And they're walking back. They've got children. They got families. They don't have supplies. They're looking for water. Their children are crying. Suddenly, verse 18. I will open rivers on the mountaintops. They'll be walking on some big hill. All of a sudden, clear, fresh water will start flowing. They'll go like, what? Where did that come from? He goes, fountains will break out in the valleys. This is literal. Now, a lot of folks take this as poetic and, you know, and symbolic, and that's okay to do that as long as that's you don't leave it there. You can make it symbolic and enjoy it, but no, this is literal and real. He goes, I'll make wilderness in the desert. Wilderness and desert, you can often use those interchangeably. Pools of water will just spring up. Now, we're telling this message to unsaved Israel ahead of time while we're comforting them. They're going, yeah, right, whatever. Then when the Antichrist is destroyed, the church is raptured, they're going, hey, those guys told us about waters. Maybe the Messiah, maybe it's true. And all of a sudden, water begins to show up all over the place. Amazing. Can you imagine being a refugee, making your way back hundreds of miles and having fresh, clean water in abundance while you're walking through the desert? I mean, that makes them stop and go, maybe, wow, whoa, huh? This is good. Verse 19. He says, I'll plant in the desert or the wilderness, and he lists seven types of trees. Now, the thing that makes these trees important is they are all trees that provide shade. And walking through the heat of the desert, there's this simple little detail. Not that that's the only reason these seven trees, but these are seven trees that don't grow typically in the desert. And they're not clustered together in that in an agricultural sense, but they're going to be there in the desert, and they're going to provide shade from the scorching heat. Verse 20, then Isaiah says it again. When you see the water and you see the shade, verse 20, you're going to understand together. Again, these are unsaved survivors, Jewish survivors. And the same thing will be true of unsaved Gentile survivors, because the Lord is going to do these miracles all around, but he's just focusing on the Israel story. But God never changes. If he does it here, he does it there. He's the same. And they stop, verse 20, and they see it together, and they go, the God of Israel did this. This is miraculous. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal, unless you're hundreds of miles in the desert and your children are about to die of thirst. And water, clean, fresh water breaks out everywhere you go. That's a quite remarkable reality. Top of page 3. Let's go down to Roman numeral 5. Now he's laid out this scenario that he starts off with the nation saying, hey, who raises up the superpowers and who gives the nation strength? And the nations, by the way, verse 5 to 7, I skipped that part, but I have it in the notes. They didn't take the Lord up on his offer, and they trusted in their military coalitions together, and they trusted in their false gods and their idols and the demons behind it. They go, we don't need the God of Israel. We'll be good. We'll make alliances, military alliances, and we'll worship our false gods, and we'll get strength. And the God of Israel says, no, that's never going to work. But here he challenges them. And I'll skip this passage, verse 21 to 29. You can read it on your own. It's not an end time passage per se, but it's a really important lesson. He says, okay, false gods. He goes, I'm going to challenge you. I challenge the leaders of your nations from verse 1 to 4. Now I'm going to challenge you, false gods. Give a prophecy of an international event in the past that you prophesied and you made come to pass. Of course, the false gods and the people that worship them, they can't think of one event in the past where one of the idols prophesied an international event and made it come to pass. He goes, okay, prophesy one in the future. Any event. Let's see your wisdom and your power. If you're going to give the nation strength, show yourself strong then. Of course, they can't. Paragraph B, the Lord says in verse 25 to 29, okay. And again, I'm just sharing this with you so you understand the flow of the chapter, not because this is particularly an end time subject itself, but the truth is, it says, okay, I'll give you an example. There's going to be another king rise from the north. Another superpower is going to rise up. And of course, we know it's Cyrus. And I'm going to make it happen. And this man is going to know me before it's over. He goes, false gods and pagan leaders, see if your gods can do something like this. Foretell the future, determine the next superpower, put them in place, and then have them bow down and acknowledge you publicly. So these leaders with the false gods, the idols, but this is going to be the Antichrist reality as well. Although he'll have supernatural false miracles, there's only one God that will tell the future accurately and have the power to establish it. So even this same argument, I believe, will come into play again. So it's a good passage to be a little bit familiar with as well. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 6. Now, this is the glory chapter, the justice of God. This is the chapter for which 41 is preparing for the storyline of 42. Then the Lord says, not only am I going to raise up a man from the east, back in chapter 41 at the beginning, verse 2, and I'm going to raise up a man from the north, chapter 41, verse 25, I'm going to raise up another man that's of entirely different order. He's in the same conversation. He says in paragraph A, verse 1, he goes, this man is my personal servant. He's not like Sennacherib with the Assyrians or Cyrus with the Persians or Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonians. He's not my servant in the sense that he's a crass man that's serving my purposes by disciplining my people. This one, verse 1, I really enjoy him. Our fellowship is so delightful to me. Matter of fact, this is the very verse the Father spoke out, you know, kind of bend over the balcony of heaven when Jesus was being baptized. He goes, Jesus, I like you. Isaiah 42, verse 1. I got a Bible verse to back it up. I'm sure it didn't happen that way. But the Father declared he delights him in the baptism where the Jesus, the Holy Spirit dove came on Jesus. So even that baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3 actually fulfills this. It's really precious. He says, but let me tell you the real storyline. This man is going to be used to bring justice to the nations. He's going to cure all the evils that are happening in the earth. He will get rid of the fall of the evil empires. He will get rid of all injustice in the earth. He will bring forth justice. Now, here's the shocker. Not only to Israel, but to Gentiles. Now, the Israel audience is going, I thought the Gentiles were the bad guys. I thought the Gentiles were the people who worship false gods that you were rebuking in chapter 41. Well, Gentiles can do that, but I'm going to have, well, I'll just make up my own number, a billion of them at the end of the age, Gentiles, who are going to come in on the great harvest, and I'm going to bring justice, well, the harvest to them, but in the millennium, justice is going to be, and every single Gentile nation in the earth is going to be filled with justice. He goes, but let me tell you a little bit about this guy. He's going to surprise all of you. Because the way that he will establish justice will be a way that no other human leader would ever imagine. Because when Jesus establishes justice, we assume it's only going to be good and easy. But when Jesus established justice, he's going to use the Antichrist to discipline his people. Then he's going to wake up his people, and he's going to get them to say yes to him with all of their heart. Because Jesus isn't going to make anyone say yes, but he's going to create an optimum environment where people will want to say yes. But it won't be justice if he programs them or gives them a pill to love him. He wants the love to be voluntary and from their heart. That's part of the justice program. It isn't just stopping bad people. It's creating an environment where people across the earth choose love voluntarily. You think, oh, how wonderful. Well, much of the body of Christ loved Jesus in that sort of way, but they're not really pressing into him, and he's going to wake them up too. Because he wants them to love him with all of their heart, and he's got a plan. It's called justice. Typically, when we say justice, we go, yes, but justice is the end result of the master plan. But the master plan has a couple negative dimensions in it that we don't typically think of as justice. We think of it as, that's the God of the Old Testament. And it says, no, my servant, the one that's going to fill the earth with justice in the millennial kingdom. I mean, he's doing it a little bit in this age, but he's going to do it in fullness in the age to come. But he's different. Verse 2. At his first coming, he'll not raise his voice. His voice won't be heard in the street. And I have this on paragraph C, a little bit on it. It doesn't mean that he's not going to preach in the streets. It means he's not going to stir up a political or military uprising to overthrow Rome. He's not a counter-revolutionary military operative guy. He will preach in the streets, but that's not what it meant. It meant stirring up a revolution like Barabbas and the Zealots were trying to do. He goes, he won't do that. He gets the master plan. He understands he won't be recognized as king for another 2,000 plus years. He gets it. He's very patient. He knows the master plan. He's not moved by the delay nor the obstacles, because the obstacles was he was resisted by the religious leaders and even by his own friends and family at different times, resisted, and by the nation as a whole. But he didn't lose heart. And then he has to wait 2,000 years plus in order for his kingship to be honored across the earth. He says, but verse 3, a bruised reed he won't break. And this smoldering wick, you know, the wick is almost out. Where another man would just blow it out and be done with it, the Lord will fan the flame of that smoldering wick. And that bruised reed, you know, I think of as a boy when I threw the ball and the neighbors broke the tomato plant and that tomato plant went boop. I remember I went over there, I was about 12 years old, I taped it back. I tried to prop it up, taped it. The lady caught me. The tomato went doop. Anyway, that's been forever in my mind, a broken reed, a bruised reed. He won't tape it. He'll fix it supernaturally. Now here's the amazing part. While he's pursuing justice in the earth, he won't raise up ahead of time and start a military revolution at his first coming. But in his zeal for justice, he will have a tremendous zeal to restore lives and to restore nations. Because the bruised reed is a broken life, but the bruised reed is a broken nation. The bruised reed is end time Israel. The bruised reed is the end time church in a Laodicean spirit that needs to get awakened and have eye salve on. A bruised reed's a broken life. You know, we're entering the time frame because of all the internet perversion and all where the sexuality is going with artificial intelligence and technology. And, you know, give it 5 or 10 or 20 years, it will be, probably already is, the most sexually bruised generation in human history by far. People will have so much wounding from their own experiences or the abuse of people who are fully demonized in perversion. And all the different shades of in between right and left, all of the different shades between from total perversion to total abuse, there will be so many broken lives. And the Lord says, in my zeal for justice, and by zeal for justice, I will be tender towards Israel. I will be. It won't look like I'm tender because I've got a plan that's going to have some difficult moments in it. I'll be tender for the church, but it doesn't look like it because I'm going to let the enemy, the Antichrist, make war against the church, and there'll be a lot of martyrs, but I'll wake up the church worldwide. My church will love me, and they'll step across that line with a resurrected body, and they'll be rulers over the earth forever and forever, and they'll be so grateful that I, the Lord, held the line and created the environment for them to make deep choices for godliness and love. Because the choices we make in this age, we take with us to the age to come. He says, here's the bottom line. He's going to establish justice. Verse 4. He won't be discouraged. When his family rejected him, when the nation rejected him, when the leadership of Israel rejected him, when his disciples betrayed him, he didn't cave in. He saw the big picture. That's the key. And he will stay steady till justice fills the entire earth. Okay, let's look at top of page 4. Now, Isaiah 42 would be the classic biblical chapter on justice. If you love justice, which all of you do, Isaiah 42 is must read, more than must read, it's must understand. And so I have a little bit written out here, some of the things that are highlighted in the justice movement at the end of the age. And I haven't had time to develop all of these. But we must approach justice in a kingdom way. It will be rooted in deep allegiance to God, devotion to God, loyalty to Jesus' leadership. It will be released, justice, by intercessory worship. We'll get to that verse in a moment. It will operate in the Spirit's power. It will result in evangelism. It will support the remnant of Israel. And it will flow out of lives rooted in righteousness that are energized by intimacy. That is my little quick summary of the litmus test of the kingdom approach to justice at the end of the age from Isaiah chapter 42. Now, paragraph E, I'm going to highlight one verse, 42 verse 4. Jesus will not be discouraged. He will not be discouraged until he established justice in all the earth. I already quoted that verse a minute ago, but that's kind of the real important byline, the real critical statement where this thing is going. Now, Jesus actually refers to this in Luke 18. He's actually referring to his own mandate to bring justice to the earth in Luke 18. And if you read Luke 18 carefully in context to Luke 17, it's one message. Luke 18, the famous night and day prayer to release justice, it's in context to the Antichrist empire. If you read Luke 17 and 18 together, if you read those things together, you will see that the Antichrist empire and the night and day prayer movement are in the same context. Jesus is actually anchoring his mandate for justice to night and day prayer of the end day church right here. Let's go on now to Roman numeral chapter 7. The Lord says, verse 6, yes, I've called you, Jesus. Now, here's the amazing thing, is that Isaiah is hearing a conversation between the Father and the Son. Because the conversation is the Son to the Father and the Father back to the Son. They're going back and forth. And Isaiah is recording this inner Trinitarian dialogue. It's a really amazing passage. And again, this is the very passage the Father, He speaks over Jesus' baptism. This is the passage where Jesus talks about the 9-day prayer related to justice. This is the passage in Matthew chapter 12 where he says the bruised reed, his healing ministry. I won't break that bruised reed. I won't break it. I'm going to heal it. Speaking not just of individuals, but of nations and the body of Christ and Israel itself. So verse 6, he goes, I, the Lord, I've called you. And I'm going to hold your hand. And I will sustain you. And here's something the Father says to the Son. He makes this very unusual statement. He says, I'm going to give you as a covenant to the Gentiles. Now, again, the Jewish nation is a little bit surprised. They go, he's going to be a covenant to the Gentile people? I thought he was the source of the covenant for us, the Messiah. And the Lord says, he is. But it's more than you. It's a global storyline. Israel, you're a part of a global, millennial, long, big storyline. It's not just about us four no more. It's about the glory of God filling the earth. Because if Israel thinks it's just about their survival and their prosperity and their prominence, they're going to get lost in the storyline and get offended. It's about the glory of God filling the earth with justice and beauty over the whole earth. He says, here's what I'm going to do, verse 7. Two very surprising things. When the Lord returns, this is talking about, there's a spiritual sense of which this happens, but there's a physical sense that this happens at the second coming. Verse 7, two very surprising details related to the second coming. He goes, I'm going to open the eyes of blind people physically. And he means it spiritually too throughout history and even at the end of the age. But in addition to that, I'm going to bring prisoners out of prison camps or prison cells, any way you want to put, but there's going to be millions of them, so that's why I add the word camps. And he's talking to Gentiles here. And in the New Testament, there's several verses about the end time church having to endure various ones, martyrdom, dying, or being in camps, or privation of various privileges. He goes, but when I come, verse 7, I'm going to open blind eyes physically because Jesus is coming. A lot of these unsaved survivors of the tribulation that are in camps and refugees, some of them will be blind. He's going to heal them, produce water for them, lead them back to the land, and he's going to open the prison gates like the Dachau and the Auschwitz camps that will have Jews and Gentiles in them across the earth who have stood against the Antichrist kingdom. Verse 9, and he says, well, I challenged the false prophets, the idols, to tell me something about the future that was going to happen. I just told you something about the future. I'm going to open blind eyes and unlock prison camps. And Israel's going, prison camps? The Gentiles are going to, you're going to open, what? What are you talking about? And Isaiah might have said, I don't really get it all. And the Holy Spirit just gave it to me. Now the paragraph D, to bring out prisoners from the prison, he elaborates on this point in verse 22. Now, make no mistake about it, the people are imprisoned because of the rage of Satan and the cooperation of sinful people cooperating with Satan. So it's evil Satan and evil people working together to persecute Jews and Gentiles. Jews, because of their bloodline heritage to Abraham, and Gentiles, because they've said yes to Jesus. And Revelation chapter 12 and 13 lays it out pretty clear. Revelation 12 and 13 really makes it clear. But the point of it is, God's going to use Satan's rage and man's sin in this hideous strategy of imprisoning and martyring people. And he's going to bring in a great harvest. He's going to purify the church. And he's going to bring the salvation of Israel. And he's going to transition the earth to the age to come through that womb, through that travailing womb for 3.5 years of travail. Top of page 5. Now he's going to get right down to which I believe to be the number one weapon of the end time church. And this is an end time passage, by the way. And this is about justice, by the way. And even the prison thing is part of God's justice master plan. Yes, Satan's rage and sinful men working together, that's injustice and oppression. But in the master plan, God sees the bigger picture of what that's going to produce, and he allows it for a short period of time. It's a very short period of time, 3.5 years. But it produces such radical changes in the body of Christ and in the nation of Israel. Now he highlights, right in the middle of this justice program, is this commitment to the prayer movement at the end of the age. Look at verse 10. He says, it looks like he's changing the subject, but he's not. He's talking about justice in the presence of oppression and evil. He goes, here's the answer. Sing to the Lord a new song. Like, what? Sing to the Lord in agreement with heaven and release the power of God. This is the greatest weapon on the earth, is the end time prayer and worship movement. Now notice, he says, the prayer movement will spring up to the ends of the earth. He goes, go down to the sea. They'll have prayer rooms down there. Go to the coastlands where the major cities of the earth run coastlines. They'll have prayer ministries all over through them. Go to the wilderness, the desert. That's really hard to get a vibrant prayer and worship in the desert. You got to get sound equipment there and, you know, all that stuff. You'll find it there. Look at this. The villages of Kedar and Selah. Kedar is Saudi Arabia. Beloved, there will be worship movement in Saudi Arabia, a Jesus worship prayer movement in Saudi Arabia in small villages. Not just the big resource centers, but right in the midst of the little out of the way places, in the midst of hostility of Islamic persecution against them, they will worship Jesus. He will have a worship movement that won't back down anywhere. And Selah and Jordan, they will do the same, these Islamic villages. And what's going to happen there? These Isaiah identifies these five places of the earth that are really hard to mobilize people. The mountaintops, the islands, the sea coast, the desert. He goes, everywhere you look across the earth, people will be joining the prayer and worship movement, many different expressions. And it's a justice movement. It's the Luke 18 justice night and day, but with music and the prophetic spirit empowering it. What's going to happen? Verse 13. It's one of my favorite second coming passages. This is about the second coming here. The Lord is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he looks at the right hand to the Father, and the Father says, this is my version, of course, you can go, son. They know who they are. And the Lord arises like a mighty man. He stirs up his zeal like a man of war. He cries out, and he comes forth and destroys the Antichrist empire. That's the enemy in context at the end of the age. Look at paragraph B. Let's look at this a little bit more. The prayer movement, Jesus is not coming in a vacuum. He's coming in an answer to a global cry, come Lord Jesus, release justice in the earth, release your beauty, magnify yourself all over the earth. God is visiting people. I mean, it's a glorious reality. I've watched in the last 10 years, just thousands of prayer ministries springing up across the earth. Most of them are little still, but they didn't exist 10 or 15 years ago. Thousands of them. College campuses, military bases, prisons all over the earth. They're putting music and worship together, and they're getting the end time scriptures as part of their lyrics and part of their intercessory cry before God. I call it intercessory worship. It's intercession, but it's fueled by prophetic music. Here's what the Lord says again. Verse 13. When the Lord hears this cry, the mountains, the villages, the deserts, the Islamic villages, the major cities of the earth, in the midst of persecution and terrorism, or the Antichrist reign of terror is what I'm trying to say, they won't back down. We love you, Jesus. Oh, we love you, the spirit of the bride, crying, come, with prophetic music all over the earth. Beloved, the Lord, he ambushed us in this little place here, And I look up and I say, Lord, thank you for ambush. All of you have been ambushed. You're a part of it. Whether you're here a part of it or there a part of it, you've been ambushed. And you're a part of something you'll never be able to shake off. You'll be doing this billions of years from now. Once you get caught up in that stream of worship and intercession, you'll be doing it in the age to come and beyond and beyond and beyond. We'll never go back. I'll never not do harp and bow ever. We'll do it a lot better. The Lord will go forward like a mighty man. He'll stir up his zeal. He'll cry out. I love this. Yes. Isaiah goes, yes, you heard me. He'll cry out. Now, he's in the sky in flaming fire with all the glory of the angels and the Father. I mean, all the angels and the glory of the Father. And he shouts aloud. I've said to the Lord over the years, what are you going to say? What are you going to shout? What is your first words? Some people, I've asked people like that, he's going to tell the Antichrist, you're finished. I goes, I don't think so. I think he says that second. I think he says something like to the bride in the earth, yes, I love you too. I think it's going to be something like that. And then he's going to say, you're in big trouble, Antichrist Empire. You've touched my bride. And I'm coming like a man of war with my zeal. And I'm coming in response to people who are in unity with my heart. All over the earth, they're crying out. He says in verse 14, I've held my peace long time. Other translations I like, it says, I've been silent. Held my peace or silent, or you could use either translation you want, but I like the silent. I have restrained myself. And what it means when God says, I've been silent, doesn't mean he has not spoken his word to anybody. He means his global end time judgments to openly confront evil on the earth. He goes, I've been silent. I've been wanting to confront evil in this way that the scripture talks, but the Father says, not yet. Not yet. He goes, I've restrained myself when I've seen them persecute my people. The Father says, not yet, son. Not yet. I mean, there's little judgments here and there, but there's this whole storyline where he is a man of war, confronts darkness and demons on a global level. And he goes, Father, and the hour comes. I'm not restrained. I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant. I will gasp. Verse 15, I will lay waste mountains. That's earthquakes. Destroying the Antichrist empire. I will dry up vegetation. That's drought. You find all of these drought and earthquakes in the book of Revelation, the prophets. I got a few verses on them. And when I upgrade this document, which I will in the next day or two, I'll have a lot more verses on it. Drought and earthquakes striking the Antichrist empire is a clear emphasis of the prophetic scriptures. He says, I will make the rivers coastlands. What happens when a river 50 miles in is now the coastline? That means a giant earthquake just hit. When the river is the new coastline, that's bad for the people on the other side. When you look at that, I go, ooh. Don't miss that. Top of page 6. Now he's going to come and bring the teaching of justice to this very uncomfortable place. This is one of the heaviest passages. He says, Israel, I have a storyline. Chapter 41, I'm raising up the superpower of the East. I'm setting leaders in place. I've given you promise after promise. I've wooed you. I've spoken tenderly to you, but you know I'm committed to justice, and I'm going to bring it to the earth, and I have a plan for you, and justice demands I create an environment where the great harvest will happen, the church will be purified, Israel will be saved. I'm going to do it all. So there's going to be some challenging parts of the justice master plan. He looks at verse 18, Roman numeral 9. I'll just bring this to an end real quick here. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to his people. Whether it's Israel in context or the church who calls on his name. It's just the people who say, I call on your name. That's who he's talking to. He says, listen, hear, you deaf. Look, you blind. Now he means spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. God's pleading with him, wake up to the message of my storyline. He says, verse 19, this is very painful. This is like a rebuke with a sharp edge. He goes, who
is as blind as my servants. They call on my name. They possess my word. It's all in front of them, but they don't see hardly any of it besides just the little bitty points that make their here and now feel a little happier. Who in the earth is as deaf as the people who claim to know me that have my word and my words before them, but they don't hardly know anything about it? And I'm going to have the greatest, most dramatic hour of history where I'm going to transition the entire planet to the age to come, and most of my servants don't know anything about it. He says, verse 19, who is as blind but my servant, as deaf as my messengers, the very messengers I sent with my message that bear my name? Verse 20, and you can read the whole passage later. And again, in my upgraded notes, I'll add a bunch more to this than you have right here. Seeing many things, but they don't connect the dots. They don't observe. They see, they hear the stuff. They don't connect it because they're so preoccupied in their own agenda and their own lifestyle. He goes, well, I'll tell you, number one, good news. I'm going to have the greatest revival of the word of God in history at the end of the age. The Lord is pleased. He's going to exalt his word in the earth. Because remember what's happening to the word of God in the culture. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers of the culture are trying to drive the word of God out of the culture. And God says, I'm going to exalt my word in the very hour where they are opposing my word. You wait and see. Paragraph B. Oh, the prayer. Lord, let your word run swiftly. Glorify your word. Beloved, an hour of the power of God on the word is coming far beyond the book of Acts. Look what happened in Acts 19. All in Asia heard the word of God. Miracles confirming the word. Verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily. And I think the Lord would say, you think it was mighty in Acts 20? Wait till you see how I honor the word of God with power in the generation when I return. But again, this is flowing out of the crying out night and day, the new songs across the earth. The word is being exalted with power and signs and wonders. But paragraph C, he says, that's not all I'm going to do. It's not just the greatest revival, but there's going to be a great persecution. And I'm going to use that persecution for divine discipline. I'm going to use the Satan's rage redemptively to wake up Israel and to wake up the body of Christ. But he's talking to Israel now. He was talking to the Gentiles in verse 7. He's talking to Israel here in verse 22. He describes many in Israel at the end of the age. This is a passage, again, you're not going to hear taught very often, but it needs to be in the dialogue of the body of Christ to the end time church. He said, this is a people, they're robbed. They're plundered. What's robbed and plundered? It means robbed and plundered. Again, Nazi Germany, they stole their homes. They stole their bank accounts. They stole their everything of their possessions and put them in camps. They were robbed and plundered. You know, the Nazi attack against the Jews in Europe was more about covetousness and theft than it was the true occultic religion of Adolf Hitler. I mean, the Nazi command a few levels down, they just wanted the guy's house. They didn't care about Hitler's occultic religion. They said, who cares? I want that mansion of that doctor who's now in a camp somewhere. It was theft is what it was. He says this most terrifying passage in verse 22 about Israel, but he just said this in verse 7 about the Gentiles. He goes, all of them are snared in holes. Like, they're hidden in prison houses. Ugh. They're prey. They've been preyed on by the nations, Antichrist Empire. Nobody stood up to deliver them. In other words, no nation stood up against the Antichrist to free these Jews from captivity. No nation stood up is what they're talking about. Verse 23, now he talks to his messengers. He goes, who among you will even pay attention to this part of the justice movement, this part of the justice message? Who will listen to this part of the storyline? He says, my servants are deaf. My messengers, they won't connect the dots when I say it clearly. This is the verse that the Lord really struck me with years, some, I don't mean many years ago, but maybe 10 or 15 years ago, whatever it was, where it was this one. It was in 1997. I remember specifically September 17th, specifically. However long ago that was. I said, Lord, I will listen. I don't get it, but I'm going to lean into this. Who will listen for the time to come? Because remember earlier he told the false prophets or the idol guys, he goes, hey, tell me something about what's coming that nobody knows about. Remember verse 7 of this passage of Isaiah 42? He goes, I'm going to tell you something that's coming. And he connected it with the whole persecution and captivity. Like, ugh. And the reason why this theme is emphasized quite a few times in the Old Testament, because God doesn't want his people surprised by it. He wants his people to see it as part of a redemptive plan to establish justice and love in the earth, not as God forgot and the train fell off the tracks. That's not what's happening. God says, I'm working for justice in the earth. He goes, who will listen? Verse 24, here's the most burdensome message. He goes, I got a question. This is going to be one of the primary questions. The end of the age for Israel and for the church and the nations. Well, Israel and the church is who I mean. He goes, I got a question. Isaiah, he must have ran out of town when he said this one. No, I mean, I'm thinking of a preacher. I'm a preacher saying this? Are you kidding? Who gave Jacob up to be plundered and stolen from and beat up? Who gave Israel to the robbers? Pause. Was it not I, the Lord, who did it? What? No. The devil did it. He goes, oh yeah, the devil did it. But was I not the one overseeing it to wake up my beloved people? Was I not waking up the church by this adversary, this great enemy raising up at the end of the age against the church in Israel? He goes, verse 25. The Lord has poured on him the fury of his anger. The Lord has said to his covenant people, I want you in relationship with me. I gave my son. I gave my heart to you. Again, this is body of Christ in Israel. Put us all in one big conversation. Various verses go point out one or the other. He says, the Lord has poured out, I would like to say, says the fury of his anger, his discipline with redemptive purposes. Yet Israel did not know it. He was burned by it, but Israel didn't take it to heart. So he goes, who's going to connect the dots? You know, I've shared these verses with some of my messianic leader friends, and we've sat around, and it's sober, and it's painful. We look at it and say, it's Isaiah. It's not a New Testament, you know, Protestant Reformation leader. This is an Old Testament prophet saying this. But I know this, you can't make sense of verse 22 to 25 without going back to chapter 41. Who is the Lord that sets superpowers in place? It's the Lord who's going to help his people. It's the Lord that's going to suddenly make his people a threshing sledge. It's the Lord who's going to cause his people to know him. It's the Lord that's going to bring justice. It's the Lord that's going to cause the bruised reed to be healed. It's the Lord that's going to awaken a prayer movement to the earth, release the power of God that's coming back with zeal. It's the Lord who's going to cause the word of God to be exalted in the earth in that final hour before the Lord returns. Beloved, I say to the Lord as messengers, Lord, we want to say the whole message. We don't want to cherry pick the message. We want to study it. We want to eat the scroll. We want to take time to connect the dots. That's what he said here. Which one of you hears it and observes it or connects the dots? Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. That's why we're laboring through these. I mean, I love them and don't love them. I love God. I love his word. I trust it. But as a community, we're intentionally laboring through these chapters. Then we're going to do Jeremiah in the spring, and then we're going to do Old Testament, the New Testament. We're going to do Micah, Nahum, and all. We're going to each one of these chapters. We want to catch the storyline in its fullness. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We can't understand it without the Holy Spirit's help, and we can't understand it without being in community with one another. We only will get it in community together and in community with the body of Christ in the earth. Not just us four, no more here. Connectedness around the earth to the body of Christ. And we'll only get it by eating the scroll, by what the angel told John the apostle, study it, eat it, devour it, devour it, chew on it, chew on it, chew on it. Revelation 10, eat the scroll, chew on the message.
Open up your
Lord, we say yes to you. Oh, your beloved servant who loves justice. We love the justice master plan.
Glorify the name of your Son in your word.
all over this auditorium to rest on this.
Spirit of wisdom, come revelation.
Living understanding.
Spirit of wisdom,
open up the eyes of our understanding.
In the knowledge of you,
Lord, we're hungry for more.
Remove the blinders from our eyes.
Remove the blinders from our eyes, even
we
tonight.
We are hungry for this word.
Hungry for more.
We are hungry for.
Oh, I'm hungry for more, Lord.
We are ready for. We are asking for.
We're asking for more.
For the kingdom is at hand.
Come like fire. Come like wind. Lord, touch our weak. Touch our weak hearts. Give us strength and clarity.
Please speak and touch.
Help us. Oh, the riches of the grace of God.
Help us in our weakness.
The exceeding greatness of your grace.
We want to know the exceeding greatness of your power.
We want to know the exceeding greatness of your power. Touch hearts. Release prophetic dreams tonight, tomorrow, the next day. Release commissioning, the messenger commissioning.
Touch our hearts.
Come and touch our hearts. Touch our lips. Touch our eyes.
Just a